All right, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, if you will, please. Philippians chapter 2. We're at a wonderful passage I have been anticipating going through, and I think it's ideal at this time of year, the end of the year, that we go through this passage. So I really want the Spirit of God to work among us this morning and open your eyes to the wonderful things that He has for us here. Let's bow our heads and ask God to bless this time this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice this morning that You have granted us yet another opportunity to gather together and to do so in the name of Your Son. And Father, we do gather in His name, a name that You have given Him, which is above every name. And so we pray, Father, that in our actions and our attitudes and our thoughts, that, Lord, we might reflect His name this morning. How we thank You that through His work, through the drawing of Your Spirit, we have come to bear that name. And so we meet as Christians, and we thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we know Him. And we thank You as we have sung for His sacrifice. We thank You for the demonstration of Your power in raising Him from the dead. And we thank You that on this day, the first day of the week, we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice that death truly has been robbed of its sting, and that we who know Him have the hope of eternal life. Father, we thank You for the fullness of our salvation. We thank You for redeeming us from all of our sin. How blessed we are, Lord, to have this ongoing forgiveness through His blood. And Father, we thank You that because of who we are in Christ, we have Your Spirit with us today to minister the things of Christ to us. And so we ask yet again that the eyes of our understanding might be opened so that even as frail human beings, we might know these things revealed in Your Word. We might know the working of Your mighty power. Father, we do beseech You for this ministry of Your Spirit. Father, may the Lord Jesus be magnified as He works in our hearts, that we might see Him in His glory, that we might be strengthened with Your might in the inner man. Father, we do pray for Your people who are gathered everywhere today in churches across this city. Lord, on this last Sunday of the year, we pray that the Lord Jesus would be ministered in every place, and that He might be known in every place as the Savior, as the Lord of all. And Father, we thank You for His constant work of intercession for us. And Lord Jesus, we pray that You would plead for us in this hour, intercede for us, that we might be kept from the evil one, that our families might be kept. Help us, Father, help us to be good. Make us good, that we would stop sinning. We pray that You would deliver us from ourselves and from our flesh. Grant us that cleansing of the blood of Your Son yet again, that we might be washed and cleansed, that we might be lifted up and encouraged and comforted by Your Word. Father, draw us into Your presence now. Turn us from our sin. Help us to walk in a path that is righteous. And help us to do so, Father, with willing hearts. And we commit ourselves to You for whatever You want to do to us this morning. You know the time that we have. You know the people who are here. You know the hearts that are needy. You know the circumstances of this past year. You know the scriptures that will be ministered. So, Father, take this atmosphere, we ask, and make it completely Your own. May nothing hinder Your work, but turn our thoughts entirely to You and keep us from distractions. Keep us from the wickedness of our own hearts. And we ask that we might have a day that is full of rich things, that we might take them with us into the next year. And we ask this because we believe it is your will, and we ask it in the name of your Son, and we ask it for your glory. Amen. I want to remind us again this morning that the book that we have been studying is one in which God has allowed the writer to say a great deal about himself, because he is using the Apostle Paul as a tremendous example of Christ-like maturity. In fact, we've seen that the whole purpose of this book is to lay out a Christ-like model of a certain kind of maturity. A joyful maturity. That's because the Apostle Paul, while giving out the details of his own circumstances and his aspirations, keeps telling us that we are to follow him and the things that he says we are to do and what the Philippians saw in him they were to do. And all of that is in the context of joy. Joy is mentioned 16 times in this book. So that's why God has given us Philippians. Now, very quickly, you may recall that the first 26 verses of chapter 1 are all about the Apostle Paul's own circumstances. But beginning with verse 27, he turns his attention to the believers, and the leading thought of the whole section that runs down to chapter 2, verse 18, is given in the first verse of that section, where he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And we discovered that the phrase there, "let your conduct be," is literally expressed as exercise your citizenship in a way that is worthy of the gospel. So that then becomes the leading thought until we get to chapter 2, verse 19, where the subject changes again from the Philippian believers to Paul's co-workers in ministry. And then that will take us to the end of chapter 2. So here we are in the second major section of the book, which has to do with having a heavenly citizenship here on earth that is worthy of the gospel. Today, we are living in one of the kingdoms of men, but we are supposed to be showing ourselves to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And quite often, those kingdoms are in conflict. So what is necessary in order for us to exercise that citizenship in a way that is worthy of the gospel we have believed? Well, in the first place, in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, you may recall that the apostle says that the primary issue when it comes to our relationship with the world around us, okay, the primary thing is that we should stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You remember that? We did that a number of weeks ago. Secondly, when you come to chapter 2, verse 1, he begins to deal with our internal affairs, or the affairs within the family of God, within this church. And the primary concern that he has in that realm, verse 2, is that Christian people be like-minded, that they have the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And the whole stress there is on the unity that should exist within a local church assembly. Well, that's the primary thought that carries us all the way through one of the most magnificent Christological passages in the Scriptures. It begins in verse 5 and goes to verse 11, where he sets forth the Lord Jesus as the supreme example of the very kind of mind that does unify the church. And all of that is now behind us. We did that in the last 3 weeks. So this morning I want to move into the third movement within the second section, the second major section of the book. And we're still talking about exercising a worthy citizenship. And here, now is a third major aspect of that. It begins in verse 12. It's going to take us down to verse 18, and I want to read that entire section for us in a moment. But before I do, I want you to notice that the first word of verse 12 is therefore. You see that? The last time we saw that word was in verse 9, and it began a section that talks about the response of God to the humility and the obedience of the Lord Jesus. Because of what he did in condescension, therefore, God responded to Christ in verses 9 to 11. That was last week. Well, here's the second therefore. Therefore, my beloved, and this now is the only proper response to a Christian to what Christ has done. You see the parallel? God's response, verses 9 to 11, followed by the believer's response, verses 12 to 18. All right, now let's read it together. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, as I said, this is a third development in exercising a worthy citizenship. And now that we've read it, let me ask you this question. What do you think is the primary thrust of that section? Every major section in God's Word has a primary emphasis, and then everything else in that passage is really developing the primary thing. So what would you say is the primary thrust of this passage? What is the apostle primarily telling believers to do? Well, much of the time you can find the primary thought at the top of the passage with everything else kind of hanging below it. So if you look at verse 12, it says, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, do this primary thing. What is it? All right, work out your own salvation. And that really is the leading thought of the entire section that goes down to verse 18. You could say that this is all about the believer's progress or Christian growth. So this is our direction this morning, and we're going to deal with just the first two verses where the Apostle Paul sets forth what I would call the correct theory of Christian growth. This is the theory behind any progress that you will make as a believer. Now, when I mentioned the word theory, half of you just decided to go to sleep. Theory sounds so impractical. We want some application. It's December 30th. All right, well, I don't think there's really anything more practical than correct theory. Because when all of that's in place, all of the proper applications are going to naturally fall in behind. So the theory, or how it all works, is very important, I think, if you're going to apply this passage into your life. I mean, what are the leading and fundamental non-negotiable thoughts underlining a Christian's spiritual progress in life? Don't you want to know that? Well, this is what we really need to look at this morning, and it really should be of great concern to any one of us here who are believers. So, let's just start then by surveying these two verses very quickly. I want you to notice that in verse 12, Christian progress involves one person or one actor. And in verse 13, it involves a second actor. According to verse 12, who is supposed to work at Christian progress or the moving forward as a believer? Who is the first person in the equation? All right? It's clearly the Christian himself. But when you go to verse 13, you have a subject change because who is the actor in verse 13? Who's the second person involved in my forward movement as a believer? It's God. So you can see that the word work is used to refer to me in verse 12 when it says, all right, you work out your salvation. Then God is spoken of as working in verse 13, for it is God who works. So I am working and God is working. Now, I wish we had more time this morning to really get into the balance of God working and us working. But I do want to say that any theory of sanctification that minimizes either side of that is an incorrect theory. And there are entire movements and false doctrines that are based on emphasizing and magnifying all out of proportion one or the other side of that equation. For example, those who would overemphasize God's role while eliminating the believer's role are often referred to as quietists. You know, a common saying of quietism, maybe you've heard this before, is let go and let God. You heard that before? Or I can't, God can. It's more of a mystical and subjective movement that focuses on personal feelings and experiences. And the idea is that if you're totally dependent on God, you're going to somehow be divinely protected from sin and led into faithful living. God is just going to do that for you. You don't have to do anything. The whole concept of any kind of personal striving against sin or disciplining yourself to produce good works that's just considered futile, unspiritual, and even counterproductive. There was a very well-known book that was read by millions where this viewpoint was put forth. It was called The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whitehall Smith, who was a Quaker. Maybe some of you have read that book. She has some wonderful insights on the role of God working in the life of a believer, but it's really an underemphasis or actually a total absence of responsibility on the part of the Christian. And the very practical problem of this kind of thinking really comes down to who to blame when you do fall into sin, right? I mean, if God is the only one working, then whenever I fall, well, that's his fault. That's not my fault. I didn't do anything. So that's quietism in a nutshell. The other side of the equation, you can imagine, has to do with an aggressive pursuit of right doctrine and right living. The movement that represents these thinkers is the Pietist movement. The Pietists arose in 17th century Germany in reaction to the death of orthodoxy in many Protestant churches. Now, to their credit, they place a strong emphasis on Bible study and holy living and self-discipline and a very practical Christianity. They heavily emphasize passages like 1 Corinthians 1:7. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But their problem is the opposite of the quietists because they place self-effort on a platform to the virtual exclusion of any dependence on divine power. And that, as you know, and as you've seen in the lives of many believers, leads to legalism and moralism and self-righteousness and having a very judgmental spirit and very often a hypocritical life, because, I mean, who can meet that kind of a standard? Now, I'm sure, as a Christian, you're aware of the tension in your own life between those two viewpoints. And I know that I'm constantly asking myself if my problem is that I need to trust God more, I need to lean on His power, or I simply need to discipline myself more. And quite truthfully, I probably need a little more of both. Maybe you do too. Well, this is where Philippians 2, 12 and 13 become so valuable, because both of these extremes are found in a balance of cooperation. Yes, I have a part, and I will not progress unless I perform my part. But God also has a part, and there will be no progress if He did not perform His part. And the truth of the matter is that we need to learn how both of our parts work together in concert. Now, right away, let me confirm with you that when it comes to God's part, all right, His part is certain. Philippians 1:6, we read there that He who has begun a good work in you is going to do what? He will complete it. All right, you see, His side is sure. It's really my side that has that element of uncertainty about it. So let's begin with that this morning. I want to call your attention then to five things that are definitely indicated in verse 12 about my part in Christian growth. There may be more than five, but there are at least five in the verse. First of all, we need to look at the object of my work. All right, according to verse 12, what is the thing that I'm supposed to be working on? What is the object of my work? My salvation. You see that? Now, you know, it almost sounds like false teaching when you say that, doesn't it? I mean, it just sounds strange. I'm supposed to work out my salvation? I mean, I thought my salvation was finished. I thought it was something that was certain. I thought it had nothing to do with my works. Isn't that what Pastor Brian just told us in the song service as we read those words? No merit of my own. So, you know, now I've got Bible that goes right against the grain there. So how can I merit anything from good deeds on my part? All right. We've covered this before, but let me quickly point out that there is an aspect of your salvation that is in the past. You can mark it with a point in your mind when you received Jesus as your Savior. And we call that justification. Justification took place in a moment of time when you were first saved. So it's possible for a believer to say, I was saved. It happened in a moment in the past. But there's another aspect to our salvation that is out in the future. And you can mark that one with another point out there. Now that one's not called justification, but it's called glorification. So it really is proper for you to also say, I will be saved. Okay, I was saved from the point of justification, and I will be saved as far as glorification is concerned. Glorification is when I reach heaven and become completely Christ-like. But what I want to know is this, what is between those two points? Well, when it comes to my own life, what is between those two points is about 30 years. I was converted when I was a teenager, now I'm 45. So I have 30 years between those two points. So what's been happening on that line between those two points? What is supposed to have been going on is what the Bible doesn't call justification or glorification, but what? All right, sanctification. I'm supposed to be being saved. So again, it's proper for me to say I was saved and I will be saved, but it's also proper for me to say I am being saved. Now let me clarify again. When I say I was saved, that is something that was performed entirely by God. Okay, all I had to do was admit to Him that I'm a sinner and just ask Him to save me, and He did it. That's justification. And that's the side Martin Luther really got a hold of. That's the side that began the Reformation. It was justification by faith alone. Again, you can see that aspect of salvation in Philippians 1:6 when Paul talks about his confidence that it was God who began a good work in us. He writes, "He who has begun a good work in you." I didn't begin it. He did, and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there's that aspect of glorification in the future. Both of those are really God's work alone. But when it comes to this progressive aspect of my salvation in between, you know, the beginning and the completing, which is taught in the book of James, you know, Martin Luther had a real problem with that one. And it's not that he didn't believe in sanctification, but he had real difficulty with any kind of terminology that used work in connection with the phrase saved by faith. That was why he called James the epistle of straw, and he even had trouble accepting that it was part of the canon of Scripture, because he'd just come out of a system that taught the need for works when it came to justification, earning your justification. So he was emphasizing the clear scriptural teaching against that, and he was rejoicing in justification being that just that free gift from God. And then James comes along and says, now, you know, wait a minute, if a man says he has faith and he doesn't have works, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer to that was no, and that's really what Luther had difficulty with. So if he could only have seen that James was teaching a progressive sanctification that the believer does have a responsibility to carry out. Now, of course, God is also involved. We'll see that later. But my point is that the object for which I'm working is my progressive growth into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the nature of the work that I do? That's the second thing to notice. The nature of my work is found in that expression, work out, which is one word in the Greek text. And I do want to point out that he doesn't say work for, as if we're working for something. The preposition on the front of that word doesn't mean for, but it means down. This is an expression that was used, for example, of a maths teacher who had a maths problem. And he would assign it to his students. And then he would say to them, all right, now you work that problem all the way down to its intended conclusion. You have it in your hands. You've got all of the necessary information. All right, now you put forth the effort to work it down to its proper conclusion. That's the term that's being used here. It's the same kind of term that you would use if you were talking to a couple who had just been newly married. Ralph and Jess just tied the knot, and you would say to them, all right, now you two work at your marriage. Okay, you're not saying to them, work to get married, because they just stood on the platform and did it. You know, we all saw that. We were there. But now you say to them, all right, now that you have marriage, you know, there's so much more to explore as a couple and, you know, discover about your relationship. So work at your marriage so that it's going to blossom and grow. All right, that's the nature of the work that I have to do. That's a matter of working out my sanctification down to God's intended conclusion for me. Now, I want to be just a little bit technical here for a moment and break down the nature of my work just a little bit more. In the realm of physics, work is defined as the use of force. It's the use of force to move something a measurable distance against resistance. That's a technical definition for work. Scientific definition, if you will. And what is true in the natural realm is a great illustration of what is true in the spiritual realm. I mean, what is the nature of your activity at progressing as a Christian? Well, use that same definition and you'll be stating what the scriptures everywhere teach, that the nature of your progression involves a personal effort on your part to move forward a measurable distance against tremendous resistance. I mean, isn't that what goes on in your Christian life? Isn't that exactly what Christian progress is all about? That is the nature of our spiritual growth. There's a personal force and measurable progress against tremendous resistance. And I want you to notice in the third place that verse 12 tells us that this is an obligation. Working out my salvation like that is obligatory. Now, what word in the verse indicates that? Well, it's another word that begins with O when he says, as you have always obeyed. This is a matter of obedience. And it's not the kind of obedience that only works when someone's nagging us. Because you'll notice that he goes on to mention that it should not only be when he is present with them, as if they're trying to impress him, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. In other words, he's really talking about an obligation to obey with what? With integrity. Integrity, you know, is a character trait that works in the dark. It's what you are when no one is watching. You could say that integrity is considered to be the opposite of hypocrisy. It's derived from a Latin word that we use in mathematics, integer. An integer in mathematics is a whole number. It's not a fraction. It's not a decimal number. It's a whole number. Well, a person of integrity is someone who is whole or complete in the sense that they are the same person when crowds are watching as when they're alone. They're not two different people. So here's an obligation to obey that should be a consistent part of your life, whether or not somebody is around to hold your feet to the fire. Now let's just pause and think about that for a moment. Do we understand that this means that our obedience to the Lord Jesus extends way beyond simply serving others? Serving others is certainly one aspect of obedience to Christ. But a great part of obedience to Christ, in fact, the central part without which I cannot be effective in my service to others, is that I obey God's command to take myself as my first and primary spiritual project. You know, sometimes we teach our children the little acrostic that forms the word joy, right? It's Jesus first, and then others, and then clear at the end is yourself. Now, there's a sense in which that is true. But there's also a sense in which that is very misleading. Because I am to be my first and major spiritual responsibility. I must be. You can think of it this way. You know, your service is like a series of concentric circles in a pond that starts when there's some kind of forceful activity in the center. In fact, the more forceful the activity in the center, the larger and further extending those circles will be. I mean, you know, if I throw a small pebble in there, the circles are going to be small. If I throw a brick into the pond, those circles are going to ripple all the way to the shore. And the point is that I have to deal with myself and my spiritual life first as the central activity of sanctification. If I don't, I'll either burn out or I'll end up doing nothing for others. Now let me apply that in a very direct sort of way this morning. Do you have anything measurable in your life to show that you're working at your own progress? And the easiest way to measure that is by asking you this question: when was the last time you set any personal goals about any aspect of your spiritual growth in life? Keep in mind that this is a word that refers to working something down to its intended conclusion, your salvation, all right? So are you setting any minor conclusions along the way that are moving you towards that major intended conclusion? Do you have any personal goals when it comes to your use of the Word of God? I mean, we're just talking about scripture reading. Do you have any goals about that? Do you have any personal goals regarding scripture memorization or prayer or about learning to give the gospel effectively? And one of the things that encourages me is when I see some of our people attending one of our evangelistic training sessions or coming out for visitation for the first time to or asking me questions on how to deal with an unsaved contact more effectively. You're showing that you do have a definite purpose in mind on learning how to deal with lost people. I mean, you took the time to attend 4 or 5 training sessions. You went out and knocked on doors and you tried the things we talked about. And it was simply the working out of a goal that you had in your mind that you wanted to give out the gospel to somebody. Right now, do we have any goals like that for this coming year? I'm just asking believers this morning, and if I said to you, all right, stand up and give me 2 spiritual goals that you've set for yourself for 2013, what would you say? I mean, did you have any goals for 2012? All right. In 2 days, it's going to be 2013. Do you have any such goals that begin this Tuesday? Or did you spend more time planning out what kind of Christmas gifts you were going to give than you did about your own spiritual life? Well, remember the old saying that the man who has no target hits it every time. Right? So, if you don't have anything that you're shooting at, then where are your arrows going? I mean, isn't it true that sometimes we're just kind of spinning around and we're just so caught up with ourselves and our petty interests? And in some cases, it's just because we didn't chart any direction for ourselves whatsoever. Now, I'm just speaking very practically to you about this. I do this in my own life. I set some personal spiritual goals, and then I keep track of whether I'm doing them or not doing them. And they relate to my Bible reading and my Bible memorization and my prayer life and the books that I'm reading. And I wanna strongly recommend that you take time to do the very same thing. To just take a very practical approach to this, because it is an obligation. It is a command on our part. That we got to be moving forward in this way. And you will know if you're going forward if you have goals that are measurable. And you can physically see that you've moved yourself in the right direction. So that when you come to this point next year, you can say, you know what, I did move forward. All right, let me point out then a 4th thing about our work. Because at the end of the verse, you have what I would call an accompanying attitude that has to be there. We are working our salvation down to its intended conclusion with this attitude: fear and trembling. Now, why do you think the Apostle Paul adds that to the end of the verse? Why is this the attitude with which I should go about working? Well, it's really because of the 5th thing that this passage teaches about our work. And you got to go right into verse 13 to get that. Look at how the 2 verses connect. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right, but why? I mean, why work it out and why do it with fear and trembling? Let me read the verse to you literally. Here's why. For, or because, God it is who is working in you. You understand the connection? You should have yourself as your primary spiritual project. You should be expending force to move yourself forward in spite of any resistance. And you should fear and tremble that you might fail to do that because God is the one who is working in you to accomplish this. In other words, a failure to go forward is actually to resist God. So you better put your best foot forward with fear and trembling, because if you don't progress, you're fighting against God. Right, that's the connection. So the fifth thing then about our work is this motivation. It's motivated by the fact that it's God and no one else who is working in us to produce this. Now that really propels me now into verse 13 and our second major point, which is God's work. Verse 12 was our work. Right, verse 13 is his work. And here's where you get all the encouragement in the message. Now, once again, let me begin by pointing out what it says about the nature of God's work. The apostle writes, "For it is God who works." Now, that word "works" literally means to energize, and it's a completely different word than the one that's translated as "work out" in verse 12. And it really has to be, because in this case, it's talking about something that God can do that I can't do. All right, so this is a word, or the Greek word energeo, from which we get our word energize. And it's talking about the power source or the energy source for me to be able to work. In other words, there is no work that is ever done without the expenditure of energy. Everything that takes place on earth, every change of any kind in nature or in industry or in personal life involves the use of energy. Now, if I'm going to go forward as a believer, where is that energy going to come from? Because I know myself well enough to know that I don't have it. I've heard many others testify that before their salvation, they had a complete inability to overthrow lifelong habits and sin problems that dominated them for years. They just simply did not have the power to be able to deal with themselves. There was no energy for that kind of work on their own. Now, I've also heard Christians tell of dominating sins. And sometimes they have no ability to move forward because the resistance is too great for them and the power pack they're depending on is just too small. But the apostle is telling us that, yes, I can go forward. I can progress as a believer because I have as an assurance the fact that God himself is energizing me. Energy is a word that we use to label the ability to do work. And again, I just want to be a little bit technical here, because in the realm of physics, they classify energy according to whether it is just potential energy or whether it's actually moving. And they call that kinetic energy. Think of a bullet. You take a bullet, right? It's filled with gunpowder. So what kind of energy would that be, potential or kinetic? Well, that'd be potential. It's unreleased. It's packed inside the bullet, but it has the ability to perform work. When a boy puts a rock in a slingshot and he pulls the rubber of that slingshot back, that's potential energy. Now, when he lets it fly and those bands just spring forward into action, all right, that's kinetic energy. That's energy moving. Now, I say that because when it says that God is working in you, the tense of the verb is indicating that this is not energy at rest. It's not potential, but it's moving. You can read the verse this way. It is God who is right now energizing you. It's there. It's flowing. The current is present and in motion. Now, that's very important to understand, because it helps us nail down what the problem might be if a Christian doesn't go forward. If I'm stagnated and not moving in my Christian life, this narrows down my diagnosis, because the problem certainly isn't the absence of current. It's not that there's no energy present. It's that somewhere along the line, there's resistance to the energy that is present. In other words, the problem isn't in verse 13. The problem is in what verse? It's in verse 12. Because the fact is, God is effectively doing his part. Well, let me go a step further about this word for God's work. And I want to do that by showing you two other passages that use this expression. So just turn a couple of pages over to Ephesians 1. Four pages back, I guess. And you should be there. I just want to give you a quick summary here. You see, the word energeo is never used in the New Testament of energy that has its source in a human being. Not even once. Now, the word occurs many times, but in every case, the source of the energy is supernatural. Do you know that? However, it's not necessarily God. In fact, did you know that there's another source that has supernatural power? And he too energizes people with a supernatural current. That helps to explain where people get their incredible appetite and ability to give themselves to sin and vice. Okay? It's not just on their own initiative, but there's an evil power literally energizing them to do that and to do it to that extreme and to do it for that long. But my point is that this is a term that always refers to supernatural powers. And when it's used of God's power, I just want you to notice what it says beginning in verse 18. And I'm just going to kind of skim over the surface. But you remember when we went through this passage that the apostle is praying for believers that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened so that they might come to know certain things. You remember that? One of the things he wants us to know is in verses 19 and 20. Look at it. He prays that we might come to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Now, I'll tell you what that says to me. That says that as a Christian, I'm probably lacking in a full appreciation and confidence for the power that is available to me. I mean, this is why you have one believer praying this prayer for another believer, that they would literally come to know the exceeding greatness of the power of God to us who believe. And if he's praying it, then there's got to be a certain lack of understanding of the power that God has. So if he's praying that prayer, you'll notice then that he goes on and he says that this is a power that is according to, and now I'm going to read it literally, according to the energizing of his mighty power, which he energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the power, he says, that's available to me, and see, the apostle is trying to fill in the gaps for us as to what it's like. He says it's like the power that he energized in Christ Jesus when he raised that dead body from the tomb. Now, I want to tell you, there's no power greater than that. Man has the ability to unleash power that can destroy. You know, they say that we have the power today to destroy the earth. I mean, we could literally blow ourselves up. Isn't that a nice thought? And we could unleash power that has the ability to construct, and to construct some marvelous architectural and artistic structures. But there is no power available to any man on this earth to touch just one artificial flower so that after it's touched, there is literally life coursing through that stem and those petals so that they open up to the light and they're filled with all the pulses of life. That power is utterly beyond humanity. But that is the power that Paul prays the eyes of our understanding would be open to grasp, because that is a power that is available to us. I mean, that power is available to you. Do you feel lifeless? Do you feel as dead as a plastic rose? Do you feel Sometimes that way when you come into church on a Sunday is if you're sitting here and the whole thing is just plastic to you. Well, the power is available to you to make the plastic come to life. Now, let me show you then a second reference that uses the same word. And this one's in Philippians 3. So turn back over there. This will show us what God intends to do with the use of that power in our lives. Ephesians 1 is all about the greatness of the power. Philippians 3:21 is the use of that power. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And that's actually talking about our glorification. And it'll be wonderful when we go through that final transformation. But it's the last part of the verse I really want to show you, because he's going to do that according to the energizing by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In other words, there is a power so great that God can subdue anything to himself. Listen to me. He can even subdue you to himself. He can even subdue me. With all of my sin nature, he can subdue me to himself. There's that kind of energy that he makes available to the believer. So the whole time I'm supposed to be expending effort to move forward, there is this energy being released by the Spirit of God into my inner man to enable me to go forward with a supernatural power that cannot fail. I mean, this is just incredible. Well, back in Philippians 2:13, let's move to a second thing that it tells us about the working of God. It tells us what that energizing is directed to accomplish. You see, it is God who works in you. Now, I want to leave out the middle expression for a moment. I want to jump to the last four verses of the verse. It is God who works in you for his good pleasure. All right, now I need you to think with me for a moment. Think about what that says. I'm just going to ask you this question. How do you know when God is energizing you? I mean, he's doing it all the time, but how do you know when you're really sensing it? I mean, maybe what you're sensing is just self. Maybe you're not sure whether it's God or self. I mean, maybe that feeling is just your own personal decision making or your self-will or your ambition or who knows what. I mean, how do you know that it's God? How do you know when the current is there and it's flowing and it's swift and it's divine? All right, here's the acid test. Do you know those times when you're dissatisfied with your present state of life and you are just so overwhelmed with a sense of discontent about where you are in your Christian life? In other words, I mean, you're just not happy with how things are going as a believer, and you're dissatisfied with your holiness, and you just have a complete sense of failure in your spirit, and you know you're going in the wrong direction, and you just feel lethargic, and you lack energy for God, and you're totally down. Anybody know what that's like? All right. I think we all do at certain points in our life. All right. At the same time, you have that dissatisfaction. Do you ever sometimes feel that in the same moment, your heart just leaps up with an aspiration to move forward? In other words, do you know what it is to sit in a service like this, or to hear a message on recording or through some other circumstance, and all of a sudden you have new life in you? You have a new view of what you could be. And your inner man just kind of seems to reach out and say, well, it's possible. You know, I could go forward. I shouldn't stay where I am any longer. Well, when that happens and you find yourself, now listen to me, you find yourself directed towards his good pleasure. What is that but the power of God in your life? Now, someone says, I don't know about that. I mean, maybe it's just something, maybe I'm just feeling sentimental. Maybe it's just an emotional experience I'm having. And I'm just kind of remembering the good times I used to have as a believer. In fact, maybe I just shouldn't have had that extra pizza before I went to bed, you know. You know, I really think we often quench the Spirit of God by attributing his working to all kinds of other things. Look, when you have what I can only describe as a supernatural desire to really get down on your knees in prayer or to really work on your soul, to get into the Bible, yeah, that's got to come from God. That cannot come out of your natural man. That's impossible. When you have those feelings inside and an aspiration to really feed on the Word of God, to read a good Christian book, to set aside worldly things for the things of God, that's God's energy at work. I mean, that's where the energy is coming from. And you better not resist it. I think we dare not resist it. Because this is the work of God that's being directed towards the goal of his good pleasure. I mean, that's what he wants for you, right? And so that's what he's energizing you to do, to move in that direction. All right. Lastly then, let me call your attention in verse 13 to the specifics of that work. Now, there are two things that people most often say that they don't have or they don't feel when it comes to moving forward as a believer. I've had people say to me, well, you know, I know that I should, but I don't really feel like I want to. And what they mean by that is they don't have any willpower to do it. So one thing they say is lacking is their will. Or their willingness to change. You ever felt that way? You ever felt that your main problem is your will? I mean, if I could just get my will on board, if Will and I could just get on the boat, we'd be fine. We could go forward. I know I could. But I've just sunk so far down in the depths, I just don't have the desire anymore. I'm just not willing to do it. I know I should, but I don't want to. That's a bad state to be in. Well, the second thing that people say is that they simply don't have any energy. I mean, I've got the will. I really want to change, but I just keep falling short. I mean, the power just doesn't seem to be there. All right, look at what this verse says God is going to provide as part of his work in us. In the middle of the verse, it says that God is energizing in you these two things. Let me read it literally. God is energizing in you both the to be willing and the to be having energy. The second word is from the same root as the word translated as work, which is the word for energizing. Now, to smooth that translation out, you could read it this way. It is God who is right now energizing in you both the willpower and the personal energy on behalf of his good pleasure. And that's telling us that one of the things God provides for you is even the will. Okay? That's why I said that you can tell when God is working, because you suddenly have this holy aspiration. All of a sudden, I mean, you just seem to have a new will, a new desire, and then you find the energy to carry it out. I mean, the power will be there. In other words, the two things we most commonly say are missing when it comes to moving forward in our Christian life, those two things are divinely provided for us. I mean, it's not me gritting my teeth and just kind of hoping against hope, but it's by the divine energy that God provides. Now, we've worked through these verses fairly quickly. We haven't taken a great deal of time for illustration or application, but I want to tie it all together in this way. There's not a believer in this building who's not experienced a surge or a current after days, and I hate to say this, sometimes after weeks or months of dryness and barrenness and lethargy and stagnation, right? If you're a believer, you've experienced that at some point. And you've experienced it maybe many times in your Christian walk. I mean, you're going through the Christian motions because you really have to do it. You got to put up a front after all. But all of a sudden, through your circumstances that were totally unforeseen, or somebody gives you a word of scripture, or you read a passage in the Bible, or something on Sunday morning just strikes your attention like a lightning bolt, and then there is this surge. Now, I want to label that for what it is. That is God. And that is God giving to you in that moment the will and the power that you need to go forward. And the only reason that you would not go forward in a moment like that is if you would shut that current down through resistance. If you quench the Spirit of God by just throwing cold water on that moment. If you grieve the Spirit of God by turning your thoughts deliberately to other things. If you insult Him, if you just say a direct no to Him. If you do that, you will cut off the divine current. But if you were to give yourself to that and follow that impulse, and in that moment bend your knee or bow your head or take up the Word of God or set aside those secondary interests and entertainments that just so easily distract us, if you would give yourself to that against all resistance, you would find yourself moving forward. That's exactly how it works. You'll see it happen in your own life. Because this is the biblical theory behind Christian progress. You know, during the Napoleonic Wars, the English soldiers were famous for their rolling volleys. You would sometimes have three lines of redcoats, some kneeling, some standing, and if they were well-trained and absolutely disciplined soldiers, with all of the cannon fire going on and, you know, bayonets coming at them and musket fire and cavalry and so forth. But if you are really disciplined and really well trained, you could load your musket up to 5 times in a minute. Now, firing what they called a Brown Bess musket would involve fishing a cartridge out of your little cartridge pouch, which was basically a paper bag filled with gunpowder and a musket ball. Biting off the end of the package so that the ball stayed in your mouth, pouring part of the gunpowder on the priming pan and locking it down, pouring the rest of the gunpowder into the barrel, spitting in the musket ball after it, wadding the paper up and pushing it in with the ramrod to secure the ball and the gunpowder in the barrel, holding it up to your shoulder, pulling the lock back, aiming and firing the thing. All right? If you can imagine it, crack troops could do that 5 times in a minute. And if 3 rows of soldiers are doing that, 1 row after the other, you end up with a constant volley of musket fire that's just like our modern machine gun. That put the fear into Napoleon's far superior troop numbers. And that effectively won them battle after battle. That's what won the Battle of Waterloo. Now, after firing round after round after round like this, the barrel of the musket would start to get all fouled up. And if a soldier didn't clean it out with hot water from time to time, it became more than a weapon. It became a bomb that could explode in your face. Many soldiers, at best, went blind for misfiring a musket. And at worst, they lost half their face because there's a lot of energy released when you touch that trigger and the hammer hits that priming pan and the gunpowder catches fire and propels that musket ball right down the barrel. Well, I wonder sometimes if some of the blow-ups and some of the injuries that we sustain in life are due to the fact that God has released something of his energy in our life. But because of our self-will and our own choices, or even our carelessness about the situation, we just kind of brush it aside. But there's an obstruction. And although it's God's energy, it's his force, but it's moving against this thing that is fouling up the channel of our life. When it happens to a Christian, I mean, you can count on it, there's always injury. I mean, when God decides to pull the trigger and to give me one of those divine aspirations in any moment, and yet my life is obstructed, there's going to be a problem. There's going to be an explosion in my spirit. It's going to hurt me. It's going to hurt those around me. I've literally seen Christian families where God's worked in a man or a woman's heart, and yet they've resisted God because they have a fouled up barrel. And then there's this terrible tension in their life that ends up in a blow up, and it creates fallout to everybody around them, to his wife or her husband or children or fellow brothers and sisters. It's the same kind of thing that can happen when God wants to work in a young person's heart or a mother's heart. But there's an obstruction. And we get injured. And we hurt a lot of others around us. So I want to challenge us this morning. In the next couple of weeks, we are going to go through this passage pretty carefully. And the Lord has some things to tell us when it comes to our progress. And I'm telling you, if you come with an open heart, an open spirit from time to time in these messages, the Spirit of God is going to energize you with an aspiration. He's going to create in you right then a willingness. And he's going to provide you with the energy. And it was his choice to do it then. And to do it about that particular matter in your life. And if we will just give ourselves to what God wants to deal with us about, we will go forward. And there'll be enough energy from God to move you forward, to move me forward against any kind of resistance. But dear people, it can go the other way as well. And there can be great loss. We've seen great loss from time to time in our assembly. It can happen again in 2013. And so I challenge you this morning. Are you willing to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because God is the one who is right now filling you with the same supernatural energy that raised his son from the dead and by which he is able to subject anything to himself. Are you willing to respond to that energizing? I mean, what will you do? What will you do when you feel prompted by his energy moving in you? What will you do when this service ends? And something has moved within you, but now, you know, you just want to go home and just forget about the whole thing. You say, well, you know, I need to relax when I get home. No, the passage just said that we got to work. Now, of course, I understand the need for bodily relaxation. But don't you know what it's like to go home after a service like this and just to sit down quietly in the afternoon with your Bible, with a good Christian book, and just make a little progress after God has prompted your heart? And don't you know what it is to have that aspiration and then to go home and all of a sudden let something else enter in and just snuff it right out? That ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Well, if God is doing his part, What work are we willing to expend in order to move forward? Are we willing to work at our sanctification? I'm telling you. Those little choices, one after the other, night after night, morning after morning, will determine whether a person becomes a spiritual giant or he remains a pygmy. And it's the giants who get up and labor while small men sleep. You have a choice today. I talked about goals. I'm going to give you a goal. I wonder if you can meet this goal. Why don't you see if between now and next Sunday you can read one chapter of the Bible every day, work on at least 5 minutes of scripture memorization every day, and pray for one family in the church every single day. Now, that's not much, is it? I wonder how many people would really be able to be that consistent every day between now and next Sunday. Just one chapter, all right? 5 minutes of scripture memory. One request for another church family besides your own personal prayer requests. Can you do that? Now, for some of you, that is very basic. I understand. Okay? But you'd be surprised at how hard that will be for others of you. Now, whether you use that as a goal or not, why don't you at least sit down this afternoon while the message is fresh in your mind and make some measurable goals and distances for yourself to attain. Here we are. It's almost January 1. This is the perfect time to do that. So put all of this theory into practice in the next week and see if you could move ahead in week 1 of 2013. Would you like to move ahead next year? I think if you're a believer, you want to move ahead. All right, the power is there. The command is there. So just give yourself to it.